Alrighty, good morning, everybody. I'm really excited to be here this morning. We are continuing our study through the resurrection of the Son of God, and we've just completed all of the resurrection narratives found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, then we looked at Luke on Wednesday. Now we're going to continue to progress this narrative and continuing to progress this message of the resurrection as it's depicted with the first century church in Acts. When we were planning out this class, divvying up classes and choosing what we wanted to teach, one of the first classes I chose was this class, because Acts is just filled with the resurrection. Every sermon that is preached in Acts focuses in on the resurrection. And every time you read Acts, it's amazing. And this only has to be done by inspiration and by the wonders of God and the Holy Spirit who penned this message. But every time you go back to Acts, you find something new. Every time you think you know everything about Acts, because typically that's where we kind of start junior high classes and high school classes, is we talk about Acts. And I'm sure if you've been in those classes growing up, you've probably been taught Acts. And many times you can go to Acts and say, well, I know this stuff. I know what's in Acts. I mean, it's pretty basic, pretty easy. Let me respectfully say that's not the case at all. And we just actually had a class in Acts. The first half of Acts. Someday we're going to get the second half of Acts. But LR and Mike were teaching that last quarter. But it's just so rich with information. It's a well that never runs dry. And every time you go back to that well, you find something of great significance to you, to the church, and how that affects today's church. So as we continue to place these puzzle pieces into this puzzle of resurrection, like we mentioned, we've done the edge pieces and the narratives are adding into those middle pieces. This will continue to place those pieces in the middle of this puzzle. Before we do so, I've asked Stephen to say a word of prayer before we begin.
Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, gathered here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, as your children. We're so very grateful to have this place together and to study your word. We pray that as we look at the book of Acts, that we will see the witness of your apostles before us and see the work of the Spirit before us, and come to a stronger understanding of what you would have us to believe. We're so very grateful that we can gather on this first day of the week, the day that your Son was risen from the dead. We're thankful for many things, Lord, but especially for your Son and what he did on the cross and what you did through him on that first day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Naturally, if we're going to talk about Acts, we need to talk a little bit about Luke. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Stephen brought up some of these points on Wednesday, and I think it'd be good to kind of reaffirm those points. But in Luke chapter 1, we see the introduction of his gospel message. The gospel of Luke and Acts also mentioned that this was considered a two-volume set. Sometimes mentioned as Luke-Acts. And we see here that it's penned by Luke. And he is by trade a physician. And it's written to a companion of his by the name of Theophilus. And we see that mentioned here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We see here the emphasis is on the eyewitness accounts. The emphasis is on those who were the servants of the word and how he was able to carefully investigate this message and how he was able to proceed with this message and compile all this information in an orderly account. And we see the reasons why he did this for most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I see a lot of physician words in this introduction. The point of a physician is to compile information. And, perfect. Dr. McCurdy's here. The point of a physician to... They're supposed to compile all this information from a patient. And typically what will happen is the patient will tell you exactly what's wrong with them. It's part of the physician's job to find out that information. It's part of the physician's job to find that subjective information. What they typically talk about in medicine is this history of present illness. And so all of this information is compiled from the patient. The onset of the symptoms. How long have they had these symptoms? What type of symptoms are they having? Do they have symptoms that are associated with this main complaint? What makes it better? What makes it worse? So they're trying to compile all this information together. And then the physician puts his hands on the patient. He inspects the patient. He listens to the heart. He listens to the lungs. He listens to the stomach. He inspects the skin. He inspects what the patient looks like in front of him. He palpates the stomach. He touches the stomach. He touches the patient. He has to do that in order to get an accurate understanding of what's going on with the patient. And that is exactly what Luke is doing here. Luke is trying to compile all this information concerning Jesus. And he is trying to make it make sense, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now go into Acts chapter 1. He continues these thoughts. He continues this idea in Acts 1. In Acts 1, it says, in my former book, that is, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In Luke 24, in verse 45, it states that he, Jesus, opened their, the apostles' minds so that they could understand the scriptures, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And hopefully we've been able to interject that into this class, that this is a continuation of the continued narrative in the Old Testament going into the New Testament. So we see Jesus commissioning these 12 men, these very ordinary men. These men were not theologians. They were not philosophical scholars. They weren't the elites, the religious elites of the day. What were they? They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were these ordinary men, but they are told to teach an extraordinary message, to teach and observe all the commands that he had presented to them during the 40 days that he was on the earth. Jesus was this one that was resurrected. This Jesus who was with them was transformed, perfect, complete. This resurrected body, He's the one that taught them what needed to be accomplished. And this message will change their lives forever. This message will indeed, as we will see in the book of Acts, will turn the world upside down. And it will ultimately cost them their lives. But they're sitting here with Jesus, the resurrected Savior, and they don't fear death. They don't fear that death that will ultimately come to them. The message that he tells them to proclaim, just like Stephen said on Wednesday, is the greatest story ever told. Specifically, he tells them to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to tell mankind that God in the flesh came down to earth, that he was prophesied this Christ. He died and death could not contain him. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, as it says in Romans 1 and verse 4. The Acts of the Apostles opens our eyes to see that those who are walking in the darkness, and we talked about that in Luke 24. We talked about how on the road to Emmaus, these men, they were completely lost. They were completely lost in darkness. But we see now that these people, as they have opened up the tomb and they have seen this empty tomb and they've been with Jesus and they've experienced him, they have touched him, they have eaten with him, they have conversed with him, they have talked with him, they've done all of these things with him. They're now walking in the light and they cannot contain themselves from speaking about this resurrected Savior. They are forever changed and they have good news and they are ready to share it. C.S. Lewis says to preach Christianity meant primarily to preach the resurrection, and that the resurrection is the central theme in every Christian sermon reported in Acts. And so we have these apostles, and they're ready to continue this story, continue this narrative. Jesus has opened their minds and opened their hearts to understanding this message. And what does Jesus tell them to do? Wait. He says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high. So my goal for the next two classes is to consider the following. The resurrected Christ was always the subject of apostolic teaching and preaching. And based off this teaching, lives were transformed. And if we as Christians living in the 21st century are striving to be like the first century church, then we should model this teaching. We should model this preaching and consider to be transformed by this teaching and preaching as expressed in Acts. So we see at the beginning of Acts this idea of resurrection beginning with the restoration of the 12. As we know, Judas has betrayed not only Jesus, but his brothers. And he has hung himself. And we see that Peter is in an upper room with about 120 believers. And that's where it picks up in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, if you want to go ahead and turn there. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out." Let's skip down to verse 24. Said Peter, "It is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.'" I think we see here that it's clear that Peter's speech is not about Judas's death. Rather, it's about the need to replace him. Why is Peter so concerned about restoring the 12? Why would he want to do that? Any thoughts off of that? I think that was maybe the first question in the questions. No thoughts. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I think that's the biggest point here, that Scripture had to be fulfilled. I think that's a clear point that is a major theme that is introduced and prevails throughout the rest of Acts.
I think another thing sometimes we forget is God's going to make sure His will is fulfilled whether we do it or not.
Yeah, and that's a big point here going into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2.
But what about the addition of Paul? Does that give you 13?
It's a good question, and we're going to talk about Paul because he's a little bit of a different type of witness. He was born out of due season is how he describes it. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about Romans, but that's a good point. But we see here that the precedent is set that whatever decisions they make, they confer with the Scripture of God. They confer with the Scripture and then it had to be fulfilled. And we see that they also confer with God. We see that they pray. We see that they cast lots. And this idea of casting lots is basically giving it up to God to make this decision between Matthias. And he chooses Matthias. And this idea that Jesus has to pick this witness. What does it mean about becoming a witness? Yeah. You're just holler? Okay. It's a good Kentucky word, holler.
I thought about this for a while. I don't know if I'm supposed to touch it. When we think of witnesses, I think it's a little bit different in our society, but I think the point here is that it's someone who testifies and who stands up and who declares what happened. That's the way I...
Yeah. What makes a good witness? In the court of law, what would make a good witness? That they actually saw whatever they're witnessing about. I mean, obviously, that would have to be a criteria of a witness. What also is critically important about a witness? They're willing to tell it. One of the biggest problems in the court of law today, especially with murder, is that some people saw it, they don't want to talk about it, they don't want to tell anybody about it, they don't want to be a snitch. And so a lot of these murders could be solved, but these witnesses are unwilling to talk. I think that's what's really focused in on here. It's this idea that it's a future tense. You must become a witness. So obviously becoming a witness involves that you were a witness. But you will need to be a witness by speaking about Jesus and by speaking about his resurrection. I think this is one of the most defining requirements for an apostle, and it could be implied that this was the most essential part of being an apostle, that you would need to be a witness. And I think they're acknowledging that his death and burial and resurrection is of first importance. From Scripture and divine approval, Peter, in effect, is kind of showing his cards about the foundational teaching or the message that they're going to proclaim. Jesus is risen. And Jesus has already indicated that they will be his witnesses. This qualification is consistent with the instructions that Jesus has given them. But I think it's very clear that this is a future tense, that they are going to witness. And we're going to see that continue on in chapter 2, especially from Peter. Any comments or questions off that? I think this idea of them not shrinking back, I think we see in Hebrews 10 and verse 39, in this face of adversity and persecution, the Hebrew writer says, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed." That's exactly what Peter is really talking about here. This idea of people who would not shrink back to the eyewitness that they had seen, the witnessing of the resurrected Savior. So that gets us into the sermon, the big sermon of Peter. Now that the 12 are restored with Matthias being chosen by God, Luke continues his narrative of the witnesses of the 12. The next scene in Acts presents the 12 performing their role as witnesses to Israel. And this was going to be a Pentecost festival unlike any other Pentecost ever observed. For a first century Jew, Pentecost was observed how many days after Passover? 50. Yeah, so 50 days after Passover. At the heart of the Pentecost, it was a one-day agricultural festival. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks, but it could also be considered the Day of the First Fruits, because on that day, the first fruits of wheat harvest were presented to God, as expressed in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. For Jews, this time was simply not a time for feasting. Rather, it would be a reminder, or they would echo back to the time in which God rescued his people out of Egyptian bondage. They would think about the Passover. They would think about passing through the Red Sea and into the desert, where they would eventually receive God's law on Mount Sinai through Moses. This festival is much more than just about first fruits. But first fruits is very interesting, especially in the sense that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll talk about later. It's about God giving to his redeemed people the way of life by which they must carry out his purposes. It's within this historical backdrop that we see all of these amazing events unfold. Just as Jesus had said, remember, he told them to wait in Jerusalem to receive the power from on high. This sound like violent wind, the appearances of tongues of fire, men speaking in languages that were discernible to Jews from every nation under heaven. Amazement, perplexity, uncertainty, maybe even excusable, were some of these emotions that were conjured up on this great and glorious day of the Lord. Filled with the Spirit and boldness to explain and proclaim the preceding events, Peter stands up with the 11 flanked by him. He speaks and explains, just like we talked about, the greatest story ever told. This was certainly not an involuntary speech. He was filled with the Spirit, but he actually had to say it. He actually had to have the courage to speak about Jesus. Now think about that juxtaposed where the apostles were when Jesus was on the cross. Think about where they deserted him. And especially Peter, denying him three times. Now he's boldly proclaiming that this risen Savior, and the only reason that he can stand at attention to the risen Savior, the captain of their salvation, is because they've experienced the risen Savior. And they're now ready to express exactly what was going on in their lives with Jesus to this audience who had literally put him to death. So let's start in Acts 2 and verse 14. But actually, before we get to that, I think this is an important point. Kind of break down kind of how this sermon progresses. Man, that clock is really wrong. I forgot about that. So Peter is the first to witness this good news of Jesus Christ. And really, early apostolic preaching followed a regularly, four different elements to it. The first of that being an announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. So we see in Acts 2 in verses 14 through 21, this idea of the announcement of what you're experiencing right now is fulfillment of that this has arrived. Then they move on to this idea of an account of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And then they move on to Old Testament testimony or prophecies in Scripture. and how this is fulfilled in these events, and how this proves to be Jesus, the one that they were pointing forward to. And then finally, at the end of their conclusion of their sermons, you see a call to repentance. So that's kind of the, I hate to say formula, but the elements that comprise these sermons, particularly in the book of Acts. So we see in Acts 2 in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is saying, this is that. What Joel just talked about, this time of refreshing and renewal of the Spirit coming down, this is that. So we see the first point of his sermon, this announcement that what's going on right now is exactly what Joel was proclaiming. Now we move on to the account. We move on to the account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Look in verses 22 through 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now we see the core of Peter's message. We see that he simply claims that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited or attested by God. You crucified and killed him. God, what, raised him up. Peter is not trying to hide the fact that Jesus was a man. He's not trying to hide the fact that he was a man from Nazareth. And in some minds of the people in the audience that day, that would have automatically excluded him from being the Messiah. Why would that automatically exclude him? What good can come from Nazareth? Is that what they proclaimed about him? What good thing comes from Nazareth? This can't be the Messiah. This certainly can't be the Messiah. But regardless of what public opinion may have been in that audience that day, Jesus was validated by God. Jesus was validated by God as being the Messiah. God himself, through miracles, signs, and wonders, which were fresh on the minds of those in the audience that day, validated him that way. They could not refute these magnificent events that proclaimed and attested that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But not only did these miracles, these signs, these wonders authenticate who Jesus was, but the ultimate authentication, the ultimate validation was God raising Jesus up from the dead, as he mentions in verse 24. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And I think it's a critical point here in this section is notice the emphasis that Peter is putting on what God did. It continues to say, God did this. God did among you. God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. But God raised him up. Why would he point out this idea that God did these things to this Jewish audience? Why would he express that to them? Why is it important that he's making this connection that God did these things? Okay. What is he trying to build with the audience? He's trying to build rapport with them. So at the very onset of his message, he's saying God did this. This is something that God ordained. You can't argue with God. I mean, you could potentially argue with Jesus. I mean, you have. You've killed him. You've crucified him. But ultimately, this was God's plan. Yeah.
I was just thinking, the point you made about it being Pentecost, too. I mean, they're already thinking about this, and now Peter's just hammering at home what else he's done, and in contrast to what they've done.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Any other comments off that? So, yeah, this was the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God that this must happen. And we see in verse 24 that God raised him from the dead. God freed him from the agony of death. Death had no permanent power over him in his body. The power of God is clearly depicted here as a greater power than death. I like this quote, "The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." Am I right about that, John? As you're wheeling your wife in as she's about to have this baby, the abyss could not hold him any longer. This could not hold him. Death had no more power over him. And we see that to confirm this claim, he quotes Psalm 16, and we've talked about Psalm 16, but look in verse 25. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." A direct quote from Psalm 16 in verse 8. We see the prophet David exclaiming and proclaiming this idea that this has not anything to do with him. Rather, this is a comment on Jesus' experience. Jesus lived in the flesh. He lived in hope. But God would not abandon him to see corruption and decay. This had to be about somebody else. And that's exactly what Peter is going to progress with this thought in verse 29. He says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." He's making the connection that we know where David was buried. We know his bones were buried. Just go look at it over here. It's south of the city. It's near the Pool of Siloam. We know exactly where David was. So this prophecy, this message in Psalm 16 cannot be about David. He's making that point clear. He's making this point that it could not be speaking about himself. Therefore, David must be referring to somebody else in this psalm. And we see verse 30, this idea that he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Psalm 132 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." This verse is a bridge connecting two different concepts together in verses 22 through 28, connecting verses 31 to that section. Jesus as a descendant of David, he is still alive. His body did not see decay. He was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. He was the one that David was speaking about in Psalm 16. And with him being on the lineage of David, he is also the one that was sworn to sit on the throne of David, therefore making Jesus the Messiah. He's making this connection that the resurrected Savior is the Messiah. And then in verse 32, he states, "God has raised this Jesus to life, I'm sorry, verse 31. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Verse 32. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. He's saying, and we witnessed this Jesus. We experienced this Jesus. Not only did we see his body for 40 days, but we're willing to tell about it today. And that is exactly what they are doing on this day. They experienced Jesus. They touched him. Look in 1 John 1. I think this is a critical point here at this juncture. 1 John 1. This is obviously not Peter talking, but John. And he says in 1 John 1 at this introduction of these letters, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Going back to the beginning of our class, what does that sound like? That sounds like Luke. That sounds a lot like Luke. So we see this progression of all of these men witnessing what they had seen, heard, touched, and experienced with Jesus. Now go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. If Jesus was raised from the dead, where is he now? That's a good question. So Paul progresses this thought in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So he's exclaiming this idea that he has ascended. He is exalted to the right hand of God. The glorified body of Jesus was taken up, and these people experience a theophany, a visible manifestation of God at the ascension of Jesus. And this was witnessed by Peter. And this goes directly in line with Daniel chapter 7. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a critical prophecy. And it lines up perfectly with the ascension. Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 through 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. So a man, coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. And when he was exalted, he was given from the Father this promised Holy Spirit, and it poured it out, this Spirit, on Pentecost. But not only have we witnessed the resurrected Jesus, but even this day, we've witnessed the power of the resurrection as he ascended up into heaven and how he is now at the right hand of God. In verse 34 of Acts 2, Peter continues, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The Lord, Yahweh God, said to Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." This was not expressed to David. This was not expressed to the greatest warrior, the greatest champion, the one who slayed Goliath. This is not expressed to him, but it's expressed to Jesus. And Peter shows that the one who has been raised from the dead is the true son and heir of David. He is the rightful king of Israel. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel, or let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He makes his conclusion. And we see the results. We see the result of the message in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We are completely lost." There is no hope. We have no hope. We're in the dark. We are the ones that caused this to happen. But Peter gives them hope. He calls them to repentance. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. What does the cutting of the heart? What surgically removes that callus? What debrides that granulated tissue off the heart of these men and women? It's the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what removes this off of their heart. And it moves them to obedience to Jesus, making Him King Jesus. And they're all baptized. And I think we need to make sure that in no way am I minimizing the importance of baptism. We're certainly going to discuss that in Romans regarding the importance of spiritual resurrection and baptism. But I want us to consider sometimes we forget what does the cutting of the heart. It's the message of Jesus Christ. We just kind of jump over the message to get to the result. And we have to consider the message. Sometimes we miss what truly cuts the heart. N.T. Wright states, the good news, the great news of Jesus is that with His resurrection, it becomes clear not only that He is Messiah and Lord, but that in His death He has dealt evil itself, a blow from which, though it still retains some real power, it will never recover. We see in the face of persecution in Hebrews 4 how the Hebrew writer proclaims this idea of how the message of God, the Word of God, is alive and active, and how it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the deepest parts of man and changes lives forever. We have to focus in on what removes that callus from the heart, and what a transformation takes place of these people. We're running out of time, but in verses 41 through 47, we see how these people who were lost, who were in darkness, are now in light, and how that they see life through the lens of resurrection now. They see life as those who are saved, who are of the body of Jesus, who have been baptized. We see that affects their behavior. Verse 41, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. All the believers together had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Look at that change. What a deep change they had made from Luke 24. Think about the road to Emmaus. Think about those people, how they were so lost in the dark. And now they're exchanging that for light. Yes. Yes, sir.
One of the passages of Scripture that this causes me to think about is over in Hebrews. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 in the there, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise also partook of the same.
Yeah.
That through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This message is supposed to cause us to never fear death. I mean, that's a hard thing for us to say and to think about, but that's exactly the point.
Absolutely.
And that is how the apostles reacted to it.
And what are we doing right now with this virus going on? We are really fearing death. And that's something that we need to consider when we're going through this message. We'll continue in Acts. We'll kind of pick up the speed on Wednesday. Thank you.